We turn in your Bibles to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. If you're using one of the Bibles that are under the seats in front of you, I think it's page 459. That helps. I will read to you a poem by Lewis Carroll. I've kind of always wanted to start a public announcement. Okay, so. Lewis Carroll wrote Alice in Wonderland and was also a poet. And here is one of his poems. Little maidens, when you look on this little storybook reading with attentive eye, its enticing history, never think that hours of play are your only holiday, and that in a house of joy, lessons serve but to annoy. If in any house you find children of a gentle mind, each the other's pleasing ever, each the other's vexing never, daily work and pastime daily, in their order taking gaily, then be very sure that they have a life of holiday. Now, obviously, he was writing to his kids, telling them, if you learn how to live together well, it's better. You'll like life better. What you didn't notice in my reading was that if you took the first letters of each line, it says Lorena, Alice, and Edith, the names of his children. It was an acrostic in which he addressed it to his children and put their names in it. That's the beautiful kind of thing you can do with poetry that you can't really do with prose, at least not well. And Psalm 25 is an acrostic. If you look in the English Standard Version, you'll find there's a little note right up at the top where it declares that this was written by David. And that note, if you go down to the margin, says it's an acrostic. There are 22 verses, and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse begins with the next letter of the alphabet. I know that's the kind of thing you love to know. Also, because, you know, poets don't just write for any reason. It's probably not just because they like acrostics. The poem that Lewis Carroll wrote with his kids' names at the beginning were also addressed to his children. So why use every letter of the alphabet? Well, it might be kind of like our saying, from A to Z. This is from beginning to end. This covers sort of the whole thing. So Psalm 25 is kind of about the whole thing, whatever he's talking about. Okay, now, this is going to be a little more delicate and difficult, but I'm going to try it anyway. If you look at Psalm 25 and you spend some time on it, you'll note that the first verse and the last verse are kind of introductory and conclusions. And then you'll have a stanza, verses 2 and 3, roughly, in which David is writing about how to deal with his enemies, including the need to wait for God's deliverance. Then if you jump to the next to last stanza, or to the last stanza rather, verses 19 to 21, he's dealing with his foes, just like his enemies, and the need to wait for God's deliverance. So you can see those are parallel. If you go to the second stanza and the next to last stanza, you will find in one, he is saying, God, teach me your ways, how you do things. More on that in a moment. But in the next to last stanza, he says, God, you got to help me deal with my distress and my suffering. Now you go, those don't sound the same. But when you're in distress and suffering, what is it you think? Why are you doing this, God? Why would you do it this way? I don't understand you. They're both asking the same question. Third stanza and third to the last stanza. One is saying something about teach me how to deal with my guilt. And in the last stanza, the third to last stanza, he is saying, teach me how to live in front of you because I don't know how to do it because I'm guilty. In fact, guilt shows up in both stanzas. So this structure is called a chiasm. It's beginning at the outside edges and working your way to the center. And the center is the focal point. That's the middle stanza, the fourth of them. And there, it is where he is asking God to lead him. Lead And how can the person who wants God's leading find it? That's the centerpiece of this. So we take these two structures together, the chiasm and the A to Z. He's saying, lead me from the start to the finish. And that's what I want us to get today as well. So let's pray together and ask God to help us see it. Father in heaven, when the Lord Jesus was incarnated and ministering on earth, he looked at a crowd of people, and his impression, they were like sheep without a shepherd, no one to guide them. They were aimless. They were buying into the ambitions the world told them would make them satisfied, and they looked like they were lost. So Jesus taught them. And as we come to Psalm 25, we recognize in our own hearts how, like sheep that have gone astray, we've pursued all sorts of things. Help us learn how to come back under your leading, to find you to lead us to life and to glory and to hope and to righteousness. Father, lead us out of our anxiety and fear and doubt and anger and selfishness, and pride, and arrogance, and lead us to Christ, who is the focal point of Psalm 25, as he is the whole Bible. We pray that you would help us see this by your Spirit and through your great power, and we pray in Christ's name, amen. Our reading today is Psalm 25. We'll start in verse 1. I would ask, would you stand for the reading of God's word? To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is the word of the Lord. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Well, let's just stick with our poetry theme. Here's a poem that is also a hymn, and it's a believer who's recounting a personal experience. Here's what it says. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and in every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it was in such a way it as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break the schemes of earthly joy that thou may seek thy all in me. Have you noticed that God doesn't lead you the way you thought he would? Have you ever kind of gotten to the point in your life where you were saying to God, I thought you loved me. This doesn't feel like that. What's going on? Have you ever, in the midst of some moment, said, I trusted you, God, and that you were going to lead me, and I feel like you abandoned me? Now, plenty of the Psalms we've seen this summer have led you to be able to pray like those. And maybe it shouldn't be a surprise to us. I mean, after all, there are people in your life who are surprised by you sometimes, that they thought you would be one way and you turn out to be something different. And that's just because you're a real person. God is a real person. And he does not just align himself with our desires. Rather, he leads us for his glory, by his wisdom, and for our good. And when David is going to think about that, he doesn't just think about those times when it felt good and say, that's when God was leading me. He was also thinking about the times in which there was distress or affliction or guilt. And he said, and God, you were leading me then too. And of course, most significantly is he was leading you like that too. So when you are on the mountaintop, God is leading you. And when you are in the deep valley, God is leading you. And Psalm 25 helps us see it. So let's walk through the ordinary experiences of a believer who's being led by God. In the first couple of verses, the first thing he says is, to you I lift my soul. He's just saying, I'm praying. But then in verses 2 and 3, he says, I have enemies, and I need you to help me. This is the ordinary experience of a believer, to have enemies. I think that when I say, who are your enemies? You and I, in many cases, might have a little trouble coming up with, who are my enemies? I don't know. I am fortunate, and you and I are fortunate, to live in a particular location in history that has been remarkably different than most of your brothers and sisters in Christ. In which case, we live in freedom, where our freedoms to assemble and to worship as we see fit are largely protected. And the right response to that is to say, thank you, Lord. What a kindness you have shown me. But there are definitely both people and spiritual forces who would like to see you unable to worship like this. There are people who consider America a target because they think America is a Christian place. You and I may go, not so Christian all the time. But because of that, they look at you as an infidel who is worth punishing. You have a spiritual enemy. The Bible calls him like one who's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And in 21st century Western world, we don't really like talking about spiritual enemies. We kind of like, hey, that's a little embarrassing. But the Bible's not embarrassed by it. It is true. And this enemy, not because he hates you, though he does, it's because he hates your God. And so you become the pawn. Wantonly treacherous. No good reason. Just trying to be underhanded. Trying to get at you with deceit and evil. Maybe a couple of you have really experienced something like this in a work environment where someone intentionally made you look bad so that they could look good in order to try to advance a little. You were something of a stepping stone. And truth be told, if you haven't ever experienced that, you probably know someone who has. And if you don't know anyone who has, and you've never experienced it, there's a chance you've done it. Treacherous. David says, I've got all these enemies who want my fall. God, don't let me be ashamed in trusting you. Well, what does that mean? I trust you to take care of me. Don't let me down. Vindicate my faith. I wait. That's part of the Christian experience, that you are waiting in the midst of enemies who would like your downfall. But it's not just bad things. Look at verse 4. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I will wait all the day long. Here he's saying, instruct me. Let me learn. Let me learn from you. Let me learn your ways and your paths. God, I want to know how you do things. You, God, do things right. And I don't see where I can learn that from anywhere else. You have to show me and teach me. And he says, your salvation, it's true. It's absolutely certain. Help me to believe that. I mean, wouldn't that be a prayer you'd like to pray some? God, help me become more confident in your salvation. Help me to be more sure that I am your child, that I belong to you, that I am truly safe, that you have dealt with my sins, and that I am righteous and accepted by you. Give me confidence, Lord, that your ways through this world are actually leading me so that I will end beholding my Savior and becoming like him. Give me assurance of that. This is the prayer, and it is the kind of thing God does. In fact, let me just borrow from Romans 8. It says there that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. One of the Spirit's chief ministries to you is to persuade you and persuade you and persuade you again, you belong to your Father. And your security lies in your relationship to him, not in your performance. And have you ever had one of those moments where that hit you fresh? You know, maybe it's in a Sunday school class, maybe it's in a worship service, maybe it's at a conference or listening to a podcast or reading a book. I don't know. But it's a moment when you had been trusting yourself and something God shows you makes you go, oh, I don't want to trust me, I want to trust him. Isn't that a great feeling? It's as if God was hearing you pray this prayer and said, oh yeah, I can do that. Now, what comes next is interesting. As he's thinking about how God leads him to trust in salvation, here's what he says next. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not my sins of my youth or my transgressions. He begins to meditate on his guilt. I got your salvation, but I know who I am. And so he prays to God, help me deal with the guilt that I feel. And what does he want? He says, well, God, I want you to remember these things you've done of old. You are consistent in steadfast love and mercy. Be consistent like that with me. And remember not my sins. David Calhoun was one of my professors. He taught church history. And I listened to one of his sermons this week, and I'd forgotten. He died with cancer years ago. And I remember now some of his classes and the way he taught and listening to him preach. And I decided, even this week, David Calhoun's who I want to become. And in this sermon, he told of an Anglican archbishop had a parishioner who came to him and said that she was getting messages from God. And so he said, well, okay, here's what we need to know. To make sure it's real, I want you to go back and talk to God. And I confess the sin of my own this morning. Ask God to tell you that sin. I'm happy for you to hear it. And when you've heard from him, you come back and tell me, and then we'll know it's God. Because the Anglican archbishop was a little, you know, rightly unsure that someone was actually hearing from God. And so the woman left. She comes back to the archbishop, and he says, have you conversed with God again? She says, I have. Did he speak with you? Yes, he did. Did you ask him my question? She says, yes, I did. And did he answer? She said, yes, he did. All right, well, what was the sin that God told you that I had confessed? And she said, he said, I don't remember. Now, I'm still suspicious that she was talking with God, but her theology was good. Do you remember your sins? Maybe not all of them, but there are a few. The omniscient God forgets. I don't even know what that means. But I know this. He doesn't bring it up again. He doesn't hold those sins against you. He doesn't treat them like you and I do, meditating on them, dwelling on them, regretting them, and wishing I could go back and fix it. He says, I'll just forget it. But look what he remembers. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your steadfast love. Remember me for the sake of your goodness. God might forget your sins, but he will not forget you. He doesn't turn away. He doesn't neglect you. He doesn't even blink. You are constantly on his mind. Remember me according to your steadfast love. That's how he remembers you, as his beloved one. I can't remember where I heard this week. So if one of you told me, I wish I could give you credit, but I can't. But the point was, how did Jesus prepare, or how did God prepare Jesus for his time in the wilderness? It was at his baptism where he said to Jesus, you're my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. If you want to get prepared for what your life will be, for his leading you, whatever's coming on the horizon, this is the thing he would have you think. I'll remember you according to my steadfast love. And because you are in my son through faith, I am well pleased with you. Now you know why David prays. Help me get your salvation and believe that. Because I bet you have a hard time believing God is well pleased with you. He forgets your sins. He remembers you. And then we come to what is the centerpiece of this psalm? Good and upright is the Lord, verse 8. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. It turns out that when we're asking God to lead us, it's not so much that we just go, God, I don't know where to find your leadership. He says, I'll tell you who I lead. Who does he lead? Well, he certainly leads sinners. That's good because that makes us all qualified. The second one, he says, is he leads the humble. He leads the people who know they need leading. The worst problem you can have in all of human life is to think you have no problems. When the Pharisees met Jesus, they thought they were fine. And he told them, only the sick need a doctor. You got to know you're sick. He leads the humble. And he leads those who keep his covenant, those who are loyal to him. Let me give this example. You can fast forward again to the New Testament in the book of James. It says this, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Right? You ever tried to do that? You're going to pray, God, give me wisdom. I believe it. But I still find I'm like, I don't know if he gave me wisdom or not. And it's because I misunderstood that passage. Here's how it really works. Right before that, he said, hey, it's a good thing when you fall into trials because that tests your real faith and shows you the real thing. And I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about, James. That sounds like a bad idea. But he says, count it a joy when you face trials, the things that test your faith. And then right after he says, when you ask for wisdom, he says this, let a lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich boast in his humiliation. So you get the idea. If I'm in a spot where I feel poor and I recognize my inadequacy, the gospel teaches me that in my inadequacy, I have Jesus and I am secure. And the person who is troubled in difficult spots is to remember his security, his safety, his glory, and that he belongs to God. And the person who is rich, where things are going right, everything's great, he's to remember and boast in his low position. I'm a sinner and I don't deserve this. Everything I've got is a gift. And every situation in your life will test whether you believe that or not. If you are successful and you take pride in your success, you have forgotten the wisdom God gave you. If you are struggling and wounded and broken and in trouble and you don't remember your high position, you've forgot the wisdom that God has taught you. And of course, James is saying, God leads the humble, the ones who are willing to listen, the ones loyal to him who would say your voice, your interpretation, they matter more than mine. And that's God's leading. So he says, you want to ask? Ask. Ask the scriptures. And when they lead you, don't doubt, follow. Because that's when you get real wisdom for every trial. And that's what Psalm 25 is telling you. The humble and loyal to God will find that he leads them in everything. So David thinks, if that's the case, then I'm a sinner who stands and lives before God, verses 11 to 15. And he says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. His guilt comes back to him. But notice what he says, pardon my guilt. Why? For it's great. Not because it's excusable. It's not even in spite of it being great. He said, pardon my guilt because it's great. Here's what he means. I can't fix it. You lead the humble, and I can't fix this. So I need you just to forgive it. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct. His soul shall abide in well-being. Sometimes we want to take the fear of the Lord and make it a little less significant. He doesn't mean be afraid. He means respect and honor, maybe even awe. I think he means you should tremble. If you want to see what this looks like, the Bible gives us a couple of examples. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 gets a vision into God's throne room, and he catches a glimpse, not even the whole thing, of the glory of God. It says there was smoke filling the temple, and I was looking there, and I saw, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And Isaiah's response is, I'm coming apart. Woe is me, I'm undone. It's like I'm decreating. I made that word up. It's like my molecules won't stay together looking at him because I'm unclean. Maybe you've heard the saying that God can't tolerate sin. That's not terrible, but it would be better to say this: sin can't tolerate God. And when the sinner, Isaiah, who was unclean, got into the presence of God, he didn't go, this is awesome. He said, I'm going to die. Fear of the Lord. Because I like to belabor this one. There's another scene. It's in the book of Revelation. John is worshiping. He is an old man, maybe in his 90s, possibly at this time. And he has spent his entire life working out what it means to trust and obey Jesus. He has spent his life as an apostle and suffered for his faith. And now in his old age, he is alone, exiled, and worshiping. And he hears a voice. He said, it wasn't like a human voice. It was like the sound of rushing waters. And I turned to see what it was. And then it gives a description of what he saw. And it was Jesus glorified. And John, who had been pretty close to Jesus, sitting next to him at the institution of the Lord's Supper, he didn't look at Jesus and said, my friend, I've missed you. He looked at him and he fell on his face as though dead. And I suspect that John understood the gospel better than anyone alive at that moment. And he still, when he saw the holy, glorified Yahweh, the Lord Jesus, he fell and said, this is going to kill me. Fear of the Lord. But this promises well-being. That doesn't sound like coming apart at the seams and dying. And so Isaiah hears a message from the Lord. Take a coal from the altar where the sacrifice was made and touch him with it. And then say, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus, when he saw John fall on his face, he came over and he put his hand on his shoulder and he said, stand up, for I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. Because I died, you won't. Fear of the Lord leads to well-being. And then both Isaiah and John say, what do you want me to do? I will do it. And so David turns to one last thing. Well, two last things. He says, to me, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. He just had been wrestling with forgiveness. He had just meditated on the well-being that God gives to repentant sinners. And now he's in distress. Sometimes you will be faithful. You will pray. You will worship. You will trust. And it will get worse before it gets better. This is God's leading from A to Z. David doesn't fully grasp it. He's already said, teach me your ways. I don't get them. I have people who come talk to me and they want to talk about why God might do something. And my answer to that is, that's above my pay grade. God does not always tell us why, but we learn from him. And in the midst of distress, we keep praying to him. And then he deals with his foes again. Consider how many are my foes. With what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, just like at the beginning, for I take refuge in you. And then he says this. Now, this one's going to be one I'll be curious to see if you've prayed. So we'll do a show of hands. May integrity and uprightness preserve me. God, in the midst of my foes, may my integrity and my uprightness preserve me. I don't want a show of hands, but I would wonder how many of you have been comfortable praying that? And yet here David, and really the Lord through David, teaches you, you can pray that. Because integrity here does not mean absolute. In fact, his integrity has been, God, I trust in you, and I confess my sins, and I need your help, and I can't do this on my own, and you lead me, and I trust you, but I'm a sinner. You see how he kind of just wanders back and forth, because those are all true of him. In my sin, I keep trusting in you. So may this thing that I just keep coming back to you be the thing that protects me, because you're my only refuge. Little shorthand for the whole Christian life. Keep coming back to God. No matter what else has been going on. If you were a little dishonest and told a white lie, keep coming back to God. And if you committed adultery and murder and tried to hide it for years, keep coming back to God. And then he says this, redeem Israel, O God. It's not just for me, it's for all of these people. So what do we do? Verse 1, lift up your soul, pray. Verse 2, trust. Verse 5, wait. Look at verse 15. My eyes are ever to the Lord. I'm watching for your deliverance. I'm anticipating it, and I'm waiting. He says waiting again in verse 21. Wait and be faithful. Trust and watch. And pray, this is the way God leads you. And then, know that David was praying for you too. Redeem Israel. That's the people of God. That's the ones who trust in him. David was saying, I need all this help. Lead me. Oh yeah, and lead them too. This prayer was for you. David wanted you to have it. And that means God wanted you to have it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would lead us from this moment until we set our eyes, truly our eyes, on the Lord Jesus, and on beholding him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And as we struggle in this life with our guilt or figuring out how you're leading us through distress and affliction, teach us to keep praying, teach us to keep waiting, teach us to keep watching, and to wait with loyal integrity to your covenant, all by your help. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.